turn with me tonight then to Psalm 17. We have just before the communion there gone through several 14, 15, 16, and I want you to take Psalm 17 following on from there before we come to our study in Amos for 7 weeks in the future. Psalm 17, and perhaps we can first of all read it in its entirety. Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goes not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the path of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy path, that my footsteps slide not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvellous loving kindness. O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that oppresseth me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. Like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked which is thy sword. From men which are thine hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thine hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. David, in this psalm, is doing a very bold and a very dangerous thing. But it's not reckless, nor is it foolhardy. He's doing something bold and dangerous. Within the security of the covenant relationship with God, a covenant established by the Lord, David is appealing to his Lord as the person of last resort and the person of final arbitration. He's appealing to heaven as the ultimate authority, absolute jurisdiction, and complete knowledge. He's taken his case, his interests, and his pleadings out of any kind of earthly setting, and he's appealing directly and immediately. He is invoking God to assess him and God to judge him. Bold and dangerous. If you're not right. But he's doing it in the exercise of faith. And there is no hesitation in doing it. In the particular area where he is under attack. Because before he approaches and appeals to God, David has examined himself first of all. And however imperfect, however inadequate his or our assessment sometimes can be, having gone through that process, David can say, at least by that imperfect standard, I find no fault in myself. I've done nothing wrong of which I've accused. And therefore he's saying, I'm taking my case to the highest court of all, to God. How does that apply to ourselves today? Well, think of the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. His reputation was constantly at risk. On the one hand, there were people who said, John the Baptist, he's too tight. We have been piping and you haven't danced. And if the accusation against John the Baptist was that he was too tight, then the accusation against Jesus, you're too loose. Oh, he's out and around with a gluttonous people. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. Too loose. There just wasn't any pleasing people. His reputation was constantly at risk. But even worse, when the people saw the good things which the Lord had done, rather than giving the praise to God, they were quite prepared to say, oh, he's doing it by Beelzebub. He's doing it, not giving the praise to God, but giving the praise and the credit to the forces of darkness. The reputation of the Lord was constantly at risk. And if his reputation was at risk, what was his redress? How did he cope with it, and what did he do? We go to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2, very simply to tell us the behavior and the stance our Lord took. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And this is what he did. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. See what he said? But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The Lord committed all of his interests, all of his affairs, his very reputation, he committed it to the hand of his Father. Now we are called to follow the Lord. Peter, in fact, in that very reference says that we've been left the specific example by the Lord, because we suffer the same treatment. Our reputation as Christians is also at risk. People will attack our character. People will say, oh, you're biased, you're bigoted, you're fuddy-duddies. Their words come tripping out with all of the venom they can summon. They attack our character. They'll attack the methods that we use engaging in the kingdom. They'll attack our intentions and our aims and aspirations in the work that we do. Our reputation is constantly at risk. And therefore we've got to follow the same example as the Lord gives us there. And the same example as David is demonstrating for us here in Psalm 17. It is difficult to give a particular and specific historical setting to this experience in Psalm 17. Some words and some thoughts lead many commentators to give the 1 Samuel 23 and at the end of that chapter from 24 onwards the setting of this psalm. David was very extremely boxed in, and it was almost as if the death throes were about to come upon him, that there was no way of escape, and Saul was going to pounce on him. And the word came to Saul, a trouble back home, and Saul had to lift the attack and get back, and therefore David was allowed to escape. That is summing up the back the end of chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. That's what many people see as the background to Psalm 17. But it is sufficiently general, this psalm. It is sufficiently general that it can be applied to a whole range of situations where the Christian is attacked. Not just simply David attacked physically, but we can be attacked verbally. We can be attacked socially. We can be attacked spiritually. Any one of these and many others can be our experience. And here is David telling us how we should respond and how we should react when we are boxed in, under attack, extremely and intensely, and we don't see a way out. So what is he telling us here in Psalm 17? Let me give the skeleton and then we try to get back to it and go through it in detail. This, I'm giving us, heading to the psalm as, it's a psalm of ultimates. And I'm giving it that heading simply because David is appealing to the highest court of all, the ultimate court. So therefore, the five headings that I've got is, first of all, we've got the ultimate appeal. Then secondly, we've got the ultimate affection. Thirdly, we've got the ultimate intention, ultimate intervention. And lastly, we've got the ultimate desire and destination. Back to the beginning then, and we see first of all the ultimate appeal, verses 1 through 5. David is doing this bold thing. He is appealing to the Lord, and he is saying, Lord, vindicate me. Do it on the basis of judging me, knowing me. If I'm innocent or guilty in this particular area where I'm accused, Lord, come on my behalf. His ultimate appeal. He's concerned for the truth. He's concerned also for his own integrity. He has searched his own heart. He has searched his own heart and he finds piety there. He finds no pretense. He's therefore bold in going before God. First John chapter 3 and verse 21 and 22. If our conscience offends us not, therefore what's the outcome? If we don't have a problem in our conscience, we have boldness to come before God. That's what David is feeling, and therefore David does it. He takes his place to the highest tribunal of all. He's conscious of the scrutiny of God, the exacting and precise standard that will be used, the probing of the light of God's word. All of these and many other figures from Scripture, yes, we can take up, but still, in the light of them and in the knowledge of them, still David has nothing to hide in the particular area in which he's accused. That appeal to God. God intervening in this remarkable way. We saw it there in the life of Moses and Miriam. You can see it again, the process at work in the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. The way in which the Lord chose a tribe, a family, and such like, right down to the very man himself, Achan. You can see it in so many other different places. You can see it with Elisha and Gehazi. You can see it in Belshazzar and the writing that came on the wall. Come to the New Testament and you see God and that appeal and intervention of God with Ananias and Sapphira. A bold thing. God intervening and acting for integrity and the truth. David here is accused, or boxed in, or whatever. But there's no one to help him and no one to deliver him. And the intensity of his situation and the way in which he's hemmed in is, comes out in the very first verse. Hear the right. Hear, what it means is, hear the righteous cry. There are three words in that first verse which give different flavors and indications of what David is doing. Hear the righteous cry. Attend to my cry. Give ear unto my prayer. Different words trying to sum up the intensity of his approach before God. There's no holding back with David. It's only faith. Faith operating within the security of the covenant relationship God has instituted and set up with him. God has called him, taken him into it. And faith and trust in God within that relationship is what is behind and below this approach of David. It's that faith that takes away, it's that faith that gives confidence rather, and takes away presumption. David is not being presumptuous, it's not foolhardy what he's doing. He's acting in faith, having examined himself, invoking God now to do the same to him. As we as he feels circumstances getting tighter, so he turns, we turn more and more to our God. As the screw goes down upon the life of any one of God's people, and we're squashed flatter and flatter, it only makes us cry out more and more, both intently and oftener, to our God for his intervention and for his help. And the intensity of his praying and ours, the intensity of our prayers and his tests or demonstrates the extremity and the impotency we're experiencing. Take in Luke chapter 18, and there you have that woman that was constantly, persistently, remember, she was persistently acting, she was persistently asking for the judge to intervene. Initially he was refusing, he says, for peace of mind, I'm just going to do it. That's the persistence coming out of our situation. The persistence that David shows here, the persistence that we've got to show as well. The ultimate appeal. And he's crying out in that appeal, the word that is there in the middle of the first verse. There's something earnest and intense about it. It's not just simply talking as you go along the road, quietly engaging in some kind of a conversation. You can feel the passion that comes out in what he's saying. There's something deep within him crying out to God to help him. He's weeping, not crocodile tears. But he feels the intensity of where he is. A very sensitive heart, yes. Giving rise to these strong experiences and expressions, yes. A sensitive heart. But also surely we can see the way in which that sensitive heart is also breeding hope of prevailing. Take just simply a human illustration. A child in some kind of difficulty or trouble, but whatever it be, the child cries out passionately, and the mother, tuning her ear to that child, her child, she picks up on that cry when others wouldn't. And she knows that it's coming from deep within the child, whatever the child's need is. And as soon as the cry comes, everything is dropped by the mother, and she's there attending to the child. The sensitive, passionate heart breeding a hope of prevailing answer. Who can withstand the cry of a child tugging, melting the heart of a mother? The ultimate appeal, the passion of the appeal, the sincerity of the appeal. We need to prepare ourselves, surely it tells us that. We need to prepare ourselves as we come before God. These are the things that God looks for, and these are the things in our character that will prevail with God. If they're not there, we won't have what we're looking for. And what he's asking for is this. He's asking that God would come, and in some way, according to God's own wisdom, deliver him Help him. Give him a way of escape. The verdict of God is the verdict that he's wanting. And he's not asking for exemptions. He's not asking as if the Christian's got a different channel, different standards, different rules. It's not as if the Christian is going to be weighed in a different way from everyone or anyone else. We're all subject to the same scrutiny. We're all weighed in the same balances. And here is David, yes, applying all of these things that he knows God is going to do to him. And he's not trembling. And he's not wanting. He's asking God to do his work. And he's confident as when God does it, that he will be vindicated. That's when he moves on from having done it for himself, first of all, to verse 3. That's what he says in verse 3. Thou hast proved my heart. He's asking God to examine him, to test him. Having examined himself, he all the more readily submits himself to the examination of God. Now, we're not saying for one moment that David is a sinless man. That's the kind of twist that some people would put upon it. That's not what this is saying. I try to hedge it about specifically every time. In this area. In this area, therefore, where David is under attack, other areas where he's got blemishes. But here now, David is saying that he has nothing to be ashamed of. He's got a confidence. If our hearts condemn us not, we have confidence before God. There are other Psalms where this comes out. Psalm 18 at verse 20, Psalm 26 at verse 1, invoking God's judgment. David hasn't replied, if we take it to be a verbal accusation, verbal attack on his character. If he's been attacked with words, David hasn't responded in a way to retaliate and to pay them back in kind. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. He's not going to say a word that is going to be judged or taken as descending to the level of others who have spoken against him. We know all too well, all too easily, the way in which when we're in a tight corner and when our backs are against the world, sometimes the natural tendency is simply to speak back in the same currency in which we've been paid. And here he is saying that the Lord has kept him back from that kind of hasty speaking. By the words of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. He has tried to walk in the path of obedience. He has tried to keep his feet in the narrow way. It is difficult sometimes when trials are around about him. The pressure bearing down upon him, upon us, we know it perhaps in some way ourselves. It's so easy to slip. But the Lord has kept him safe. Thou hast proved my heart, is then this ultimate appeal. Thou hast visited me in the night time. We have today, increasingly so, stores that are open 24/7. 3 in the morning you can go and you go in most places in the Inverness and you can get anything you want out of the stores that open, even in Fort William. If you run out of petrol fuel at 3 in the morning, you can get some. Places are open 24/7. That's what it's saying here. When least expected, in the night time, the Lord examined him. He was conscious of God's scrutiny coming upon him. But even then, nothing was found. When there's nobody about, when he's all alone, he walked in God's path and nothing was out of place. Plato, one of the writers very early on, Plato said, when men speak ill of you, live so that nobody would believe them. Plato said, when men speak ill of you, live so that no one will believe them. And that's good, but it only goes so far. Because there are two other things that we have here that we've got to add in. Yes, we've got to keep our minds conscious, and we've got to always look to God's touch upon our lives to keep us from succumbing to the pressure, speaking back, or acting hasty. We need, when we're in that intense situation, God's constant restraining grace, yes. But we also need to be constantly crying out to the Lord and dependent upon him, as David was here. The ultimate appeal. We're taking considerable time most of tonight because that's the important element of this psalm. Let's try now to cover the other things that we briefly outlined that are in it. Not only the ultimate appeal, but also we have in verses 6 through 9 the ultimate affection. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. And then listen to what he says in verse 7. Show thy marvellous loving kindness. Verse 6, I have called, it's a past tense. What he's saying here is, God, in the past, I've called upon you. You've heard me. And I've experienced your help in the time past in similar circumstances. I'm encouraged, therefore, to pray now. Experience, Christian experience, is a good teacher. Because Christian experience brings home to us lessons in our Christian life. We've tried the throne of grace in the past, in our time of need, and we've found God to be more than equal to that need, and therefore we come second, third, fourth time with boldness again to ask from him. But here is David coming, and yes, he's drawing on that experience, but he's saying something very specific. He's saying, he's asking God to do something out of the ordinary. Show thy marvelous loving kindness. He's asking God to do something out of the ordinary, that ultimate affection. Not being presumptuous again, but here David is understanding God's children are important to him. God's children are important to him. And he's asking the Lord to demonstrate that affection to him who is one of these children. And the way in which he says it here, he says, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. And the word that is used in these verses 6 and 7, it brings before us the God of our salvation, the God who saves. And what David is saying here is, the God of my salvation, show me now your salvation love, your loving kindness. That loving kindness, that love of the Lord, when it gets into our mind, it scatters our ignorance. When it gets into our heart, it revives our gratitude. When it gets into our faith, it revives our confidence. But here is David speaking about that loving kindness of the Lord as a public thing. Let other people know who you are and who I am. Those who are against me, like Saul or others that rubbish my name, those that are criticizing me and calling me names, those who are against David, and what he's saying is, Lord, show to them who you are, to who I am. But I have been set aside. Just give you one example. Psalm 4. Let me read it. Psalm 4 and verse 3. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. Know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. Setting apart, he's different. He's mine. And all that David is saying is, Lord, if I'm yours, let other people see it also. Praying with boldness that God would show that he is on their side. We see it in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and towards the end of it, there was a little crowd there, and they prayed, and they prayed to the Lord, and the Lord heard their prayer, and the Lord answered their prayer, and people saw, wait a minute, who are these people that put this power and this praying effect upon God? That's what we need today. People cannot, must not treat God, his cause, or his people as if they're nothing. We must not allow people to do that. We are children of the Most High God. We have a responsibility to live and behave accordingly, yes. But as children of the Most High God, we can also, with faith, as David here, within the specific covenant relationship, we can look to God to act on our side. We are, this psalm goes on to say, we are the apple of God's eye. Surely we know what that means. It brings home in a very obvious way how precious we are to him. We therefore can turn that into a prayer. Lord, if that's the way you look on me, show it to others who are against me. The loving kindness, this marvelous grace and mercy and affection of God. The grace and the affection of God that has planned salvation meticulously, brought it about fully, and has applied it powerfully to us. When we think of what our spiritual experience have been at God's hand, and the way in which he has dealt with us, the way in which he has come on our side, surely we can use that as an argument, as a prayer back to the Lord. Show thy marvelous loving kindness. There are times, yes, when that loving kindness is hid. We don't experience it always in unbroken time. But it's always there. God has not changed or withdrawn his love. We don't always experience it. But here is David praying that it would be revealed. Ultimate appeal, ultimate affection. Moving on quickly. We have ultimate intention. Verses 10 through 12. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. That's the basis for the historical setting of 1 Samuel 23. But let's just take it in its broadest application. What is the ultimate intention of those who are ranged against David in this psalm? There's no half measures in the spiritual conflict. Stop and ask yourself the question, what if? What if? What if? What do you imagine would happen if David had been captured by Saul? What if? Saul would have just given him a little pep talk. A little rap over the knuckles and says, change your attitude, my boy. Or maybe he would have given him a little place in the country. Off you go there, away from the city, away from the throne, out of my life. Off you go. Plow your own furrow in the backside of the desert. Do you think that's what Saul would have done to David? However it's portrayed, the ultimate intention deadly. It can be dressed up. It can seem so innocent, appealing, attractive. But the enemy is always intent on destruction. Ultimate intention never wavers, never changes. Always to bring down the Christian, to dishonor the name and the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin, as our enemy, seeks nothing short of the death of the believer. That's the end in view every time temptation comes, however it is dressed up. And we need to constantly remind ourselves of the steps which James gives us in James 1:15. When sin has conceived, and when temptation is conceived and desire has grown up, and it keeps on going down the steps, and eventually, no matter how you put it and where you start, it comes to the same experience, the ultimate intention, death. And we must never allow the devil to change the lens on the camera. Keep the telescopic lens in place. Don't let the devil put on the wide angle lens and try to make you look here or there. Keep on looking down the tunnel. Keep on looking at the steps. Keep on seeing, where is this leading me to? And therefore watch every step and be warned by it. And watch and watch and watch. The ultimate intention, death and destruction. And the danger that we have is always to underestimate our enemy and his resources. Ultimate intention. Then we lead on to ultimate intervention. Verse 13. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. He's asking for two things here. He's asking, first of all, for confrontation. The psalmist wants God to act without delay. Arise, confront, deliver. He pictures just before this, as it were, a young lion lurking in secret places. That's the enemy, just ready in ambush to pounce against the Christian. What we said, intent on death. And what he's saying here is, Lord, you act like that. You come and deliver me. Intervene, Lord. That's what he's asking for. Confrontation of his enemy. But then in verse 14, and verse 14 is difficult, but verse 14, he is turning not just from confrontation, he's turning to condemnation. Now let me try to explain what verse 14 is saying. Verse 14 is describing the enemy that is arranged against him. The enemy who lacks nothing but grace. But in lacking grace, it spoils everything. And what David is praying for these people is this: fill them and flood their lives with everything of this world. Give them everything that this world can give them. Fill their lives to overflowing. But let them be bankrupt in the currency of heaven. Let them delight themselves in what this world offers. Give it to them, because they're going to get nothing else. And the family, the first, the second, the third generation, that's what it's talking about. Let them have their bellyful. All of their heart desires, all they want, because they've got nothing else. Ultimate intervention, the condemnation. Give them what they're getting, what they're wanting here, because they don't want anything afterwards, and they're going to be bankrupt in the currency of heaven. And that takes us to verse 15. And the contrast that we have with David. The ultimate intention. The ultimate intervention. And in the last verse 15, the ultimate desire and destination. David doesn't want any of these things. He doesn't want anything that this world offers. He doesn't want the things that they put their heart and their desire against. David is going to be satisfied only with beholding his Lord. When he sleeps the sleep of death, then when he awakes on the other side of death, then he will be satisfied. It's a word that is describing flowing over, more than he can ever hold. That's what he will have when he sees the face of the Lord. We have experiences of this every now and again on this side of death. There are times when our cup overflows, our soul is in rapture. We have these moments every now and again when the Lord comes close and breaks into our experience, and we see him and we know him, and that makes us keener and keener and keener to go out after him. Our ultimate desire and our ultimate destination is to be with him. These experiences that we get here, they stimulate us, but they also strengthen us. But the fullness is waiting for us later on. The satisfaction of my soul is yet to come. I don't look for it yet here, but it's going to come there later on, when this scene of time is my history and behind me, when all I've got is the Lord's prepared place around me, and when I'm with the Lord and see him face to face. The ultimate desire and destination, the spiritual longings that he has, even though he's in a tight corner, the longing that he has, the ultimate desire for the Lord himself. Psalm 17, a psalm of ultimates. The ultimate appeal to the court of heaven. The ultimate affection, the marvelous loving kindness of God. The ultimate intention, the enemy bent on killing. The ultimate intervention, that God would intervene, not only to intervene on his behalf to establish his integrity, but also on behalf of his enemies, to satiate them with the things that will pass away. And then the last thing, the ultimate desire and destination he has, to behold his face and to be with the Lord.